Gary Reben was quoting the great Christian author John Bunyan on the issue and the question. I've thought about this question a lot myself. How a believer knows whether to stay or escape when they face persecution. We talk about the persecuted church. We're going to have a persecuted church prayer in a couple of weeks. When you're in a situation, when do you stay and endure, and when do you flee? And you see all kinds of things happen in the Bible, different times that a believer will stay and endure, and at different times when they'll flee. Sometimes Paul would go head right in, knowing he's going to be persecuted. He went to Jerusalem. Other times they let him out of the town in a basket. And John Bunyan wrote, this is Dr. Gary Reben quoting him, to the question, may we try to escape from the danger? And he answers, God answers, thou mayest do in this as it is in thy heart. If it is in thy heart to fly, fly. If it be in thy heart to stand, stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so. He that stands has warrant to do so. Yea, the same man may both fly and stand, as the call and working of God with his heart may be. Moses fled in Exodus 2. Moses stood in Hebrews 11. David fled in 1 Samuel 19. David stood in 1 Samuel 24. Jeremiah fled in Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah stood in Jeremiah 38. Christ withdrew himself in Luke 19:10, and Christ stood in John 18. Paul fled in 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul stood in Acts 20. There are a few rules in the case. Again, this is Bunyan. The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or fly. Do not fly out of a slavish fear, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God, opening a door for the escape of some, which door is opened by God's providence and the escape countenanced by God's word, Matthew 10:23. Paul promises, this is Dr. Gary now, Paul promises that the Spirit himself will intercede for us and help us to know which we are to choose, flying or standing. Okay, it's kind of an interesting question. And I guess it's what he's saying is, in your situation, you pray and you do what the Lord leads you to do. In your situation, it may be different than somebody else in a similar situation. And it may be different in two different situations, which one you do, whether you escape or whether you endure. That's something that the Lord has to guide you in that time. And this morning, we're going to see David at this point in 1 Samuel 22 is on the run. He is fleeing or flying King Saul. Whether he should have flown or not, it's hard to tell sometimes. I mean, you could say David knows he's going to be the king. Therefore, he knows that King Saul is going to try and kill him, but that he can't kill him. That's why the spear keeps going into the wall and missing, because David is going to be the king. God's going to make him the king. He's got that promise, so he knows he can't be killed by Saul. At the same time, he's running away from Saul, whether that's out of an unfaithful fear or whether that's just God's way of protecting him. It's hard to know. But either way, David is on the fly, and he's going to be on the fly for the rest of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 22. We're going to go all the way to chapter 31, not today, over the next few weeks. And we'll see that whole time David is on the run, maybe 10 years or so. It's estimated that he spent a decade between being anointed as a king and crowned as a king. The rest of the time in between, he was on the run in caves and in the wilderness, as we'll see today, in both the fissure, the cave, and the forest. So here we are in 1 Samuel, the ninth book of the Old Testament. Remember last time in chapter 21, we saw that David was already on the run. He was fleeing from King Saul, who had tried to murder him a number of times already, and is still trying to murder him. And in chapter 21, David ran to a priest. He went to the tabernacle in the city of Nob, the city of priests, where the Jewish tabernacle was, and he went to Ahimelech, the priest, and then after that he went to a Philistine, Achish, the king of Gath. The priest, Ahimelech, showed favor to David by offering him bread from the sanctuary, and then also he provided him with a blade, a weapon, the sword of Goliath in verse 19. But sadly, there was somebody there that day at the tabernacle who was present when David was there, who saw him there with Ahimelech, and that is Doeg the Edomite. In verse 7 of chapter 21, we'll meet him again today, and we'll see that what happened because he was there was deadly for the priest Ahimelech and the other priests as well. After David left Ahimelech, he went to Achish, the king of Gath, in verse 10. However, Achish and his servants recognized that this was the David that is causing all kinds of problems. This is the David who will be Israel's future king. And so David greatly feared Achish because he was recognized by him in verse 12. So in verse 13, David faked being insane. He pretended to be a lunatic, and he scribbled on the doors, and he allowed saliva to run down into his beard, and basically acted the part of a madman. And since King Achish didn't want to deal with a lunatic, he asked his servants in the final verse of chapter 21, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Do I need more crazy people in my life?" Many of you said the same thing. So David departed from there, from Gath, and now we join the story this morning in chapter 22, where he goes to the fissure or the cave. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. David left King Achish and the Philistines, who were probably bewildered at the sight of him acting like a crazy man, and they just kind of didn't know what to do with him. So rather than kill him, they let him go, and he escaped, it says, to the cave of Adullam. It's a cave in the western foothills of Judah near the city of Adullam. That's named after the city that it's near, this cave. It's about 17 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem and about 10 miles southeast of where David departed from in Gath. So David went 10 miles southeast to Adullam and hid in this cave. The word Adullam, or the name of the city Adullam, means refuge. So this is aptly named a cave of refuge, a safe place, a hiding place, a place you could run to for refuge. David is hiding in a stronghold or a place to be safe, I guess, a place of refuge. While David ran to a place of refuge, we as believers today have something better. Not a place, but a person of refuge, over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New, but primarily in the Psalms and Proverbs, God is called a place or a person of refuge. He is called our refuge and our strength in Psalm 46:1. He is referred to as a strong tower. God is a strong tower in Proverbs 18:10. He is called a hiding place, as we sang earlier in the round, in Psalm 32:7. He is called a rock and a fortress and a shield and a stronghold, all in Psalm 18:2. He is called a secret place in Psalm 27:5. He is called a bulwark in Psalm 91:4. And we could go on and on with all these synonyms for a place of safety. God is a person or a place that we run to for safety. When you're in a trial, when you're in a difficult situation, when you're in danger or you perceive you're in danger or a crisis comes, we don't have to run to a cave, we run to Christ. We run to the Lord himself and we hide in him. It's a place of safety when we take refuge in the Lord. We do that by meeting with him and praying to him. It doesn't mean we're in a literal cave. We go to meet with the Lord, whether that's in our own closet or wherever we are. In a jail cell, wherever we are, and it's a time of danger, we find safety in the Lord himself, in the person of the Lord, because he refers to himself in all those things. Now, David wrote a psalm called Psalm 142, and in the superscription, which is part of the inspired text, it may have been referring to this incident when he went to the cave of Adullam, because it says, a maskil of David, this is Psalm 142, when he was in the cave, a prayer. And then it says, David says in Psalm 142:1, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. So that's what you do. When you run to the hiding place, you call on his name and you pray. You pour out your concerns to him. You cast your cares on him because he cares for you. You go in prayer to the Lord, and that is the way that we hide as Christians, in a safe place. We get refuge when we go and we pray to the Lord, just like David did in the cave. You exercise faith in the fissure. You exercise supplication in the safe place. And I look how I love how David in Psalm 144, just two psalms after Psalm 142, in Psalm 144, he refers to the Lord as all these synonyms that we just talked about. In Psalm 144:1, listen how he refers to his God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock," a place of stronghold, a rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge. All those words are pictures of safety and of strength and of security. My rock, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge. And notice David didn't escape to the cave of Adullam alone. It says his brothers and all his father's household, when they found out that he was there, they went there to join him. Obviously, his family would be in trouble with Saul as well. They would be in danger as well. So his parents, Jesse, his dad, and his mom, and seven brothers, remember that we met, that Samuel had to go to find out which one it wasn't, you know, which one the king wasn't until they got to David. His seven brothers, probably any household servants that were part of that oikos that they had, that family, that household, they went there to David and went from Bethlehem where they lived to Adullam, about 12 miles, to join with him in that cave. Well, not only did David's family join him, but verse 2 lists three categories of the 400 men who joined his kingdom or who joined with him, the future king. And I love how the Lord, at least in the NAS, uses the same letter to, you know, the three D's here. That works nicely into the outline. Distress was the first one. Those who were in distress. Everyone who was in distress. Those who were in trouble. Those who were in a difficult situation, who were disturbed and discouraged. Things weren't going well. Life was difficult for them. Perhaps they were being oppressed or unjustly treated. They ran to meet with David. Not only the men who were in distress, but those who were in debt. Everyone who was in debt, it says, people who owed money and couldn't repay it. In those days, there's no legal recourse like filing for bankruptcy or whatever. You would lose your home. If that wasn't enough, you would be sold into slavery if you had an unpayable debt. So they ran to David. The Bible tells us that those who are in debt are slaves to the debtor, and therefore a good goal of life is to practice debt-free living, to seek to be debt-free. But in those days, it was a difficult situation to be in debt, and so those who were in debt ran to David. Those who were in distress ran to David. And finally, those who were discontented. It says everyone who was discontented went to be part of David's 400 men. Those who were discouraged, those who were downhearted, depressed, dissatisfied with their lives. People search for satisfaction and contentment and meaning in all kinds of temporal, unfulfilling, non-fulfilling, temporal things like stuff and sex and stimulants. But true contentment can only be found in a relationship with God. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We who know the Lord can be content with the simple basics of life, whether we have a little or a lot, it doesn't matter, as long as we're content. And we learn to be content because God promises to provide what we need, and many times provides much more than that. But here comes these discontented, indebted, distressed 400 men that gathered to him. They were in a desperate situation in their lives, and so they ran to David. Instead of running to their government, they ran to God, basically. And that's a picture of what's going on for us. David's life is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time where David is in exile, which is the rest of 1 Samuel, is an apt picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think about it. Because just like David was anointed by the Lord, by God as the king, by Samuel, but by God, he was anointed as the king, but had to wait for a period of time in exile to be crowned as the king. So Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jewish people. And though he is the King of Kings and has a kingdom that we can join, he waits to establish that reign until his second coming. And when he establishes kingdom on the earth, just like David was in that waiting period, waiting, he's the king, but he's waiting to be crowned as a king. So the Lord Jesus is awaiting his setup of his kingdom. And in the meantime, distressed, indebted, discontented men and women gather to Jesus Christ, just like they did to David. People in need, people who are downhearted and discouraged and dirty with their sin, people like you and me come to Jesus just like those people ran to David. We become the king's subjects now, even though the kingdom hasn't been set up. We join his future set up kingdom. We join the kingdom that exists now, but that won't be established until Christ's return. See, we're in debt. We look at people that were in debt there and we think, oh, I got plenty of money, but we're in debt spiritually. We have a every person universally has a debt that they owe to God that they can't repay, the debt of sin. But Jesus died on that cross to make the payment for that debt that we owe, the payment that we couldn't pay, and therefore freed us from slavery to sin and from prison and everlasting hell so that we could be part of his kingdom. So friends, if you're burdened, if you're downhearted, if you're discouraged with the sin of your life and the concerns of this world, the answer is run to Jesus. Run to the refuge. Escape to the refuge of a relationship with your Savior and your King. Believe in the one who loved you enough to die on the cross and to pay the debt that you owe and I owe, and who bore God's wrath against our sins. Run to Jesus. Jesus himself calls you to the cave, calls you to himself. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." These guys were looking for an escape, and they ran to David in the cave, but we need an escape from this world and from our own sins, and so we run to Jesus. He will change your life. And when you think about this, that's kind of what happened with David and his men. Here's a bunch of 400 ragtag derelicts of life, but they grew to 600 by the time you get to chapter 23. And by the time you get to 1 Chronicles 12:8, it says those same men that followed David, that calls them mighty men of valor. Their lives were changed as they became soldiers in David's kingdom, David's little army that was going to be a kingdom. And the same is true for us. When we come to Jesus Christ, he changes us. When we're born again, we became a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. We're not the same anymore. We have a new purpose for living. We have a Lord who is changing us from the inside out. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're able to understand spiritual truth. We have the Word of God, and we are changing day by day. The Lord is transforming our lives. You think of Saul, the ultimate change. The persecutor of the church, the number one persecutor of the church, became the number one preacher of the church. And that's true of all of us. We change when we come to Jesus. When we met David's 400, soon to be 600 men, verses 3 to 5 record David's move. Verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Here David obeys the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. He honors his parents. He provides protection for Jesse and his mother by sending them to Moab. What's interesting about this is David's father, Jesse, was the grandson of a lady named Ruth. The biblical book right before 1 Samuel is the book of Ruth. It's her story. That was Jesse's grandmother. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. This is probably the reason that David's parents, when they got to Moab, were granted asylum and accepted and protected and provided for there in Moab because of their history. They're descendants of Moab. So David takes them there to provide for their safety. He honors his father and his mother and provides for their protection. Then he returns to the stronghold at the end of verse 4, which I guess would be the Cave of Adullam, a place of safety. Until in verse 5, a prophet comes. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. God had a prophet named Gad, who much later in 2 Samuel 24:11 is actually called David's seer. Apparently he went with David and kind of spoke to him for God. Was David's seer or David's prophet? And he tells him here to leave the stronghold and go into the land of Judah. So David went to the forest of Hereth. So next, the scene switches from David and the fisher to David in the forest. But it also records what's going on back in Gibeah, where the angry, jealous King Saul resided. And that's what we're going to look at now in verse 6. We're going to speed it up a little bit because we've got a long ways to go and I don't want you to panic. So verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Probably this is talking about when they were in Nob. Okay. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his lucky spear in his hand. I will add the lucky in there. And all his servants were standing around him. The frightening thing about this is here you have a man who's demon-oppressed, who's got demons tormenting him, or a demon, who is paranoid, who is angry, who is psychotic, who has already tried to kill people, and he's got what in his hand? The spear. Maybe they let him do this because they knew he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn, but whatever his aiming problems were, here's a guy who should not have a spear in his hand, and yet he does because he's the king. And he gets a report that David had been discovered there in verse 6. Maybe that's a report of Doeg, maybe the report of another spy or whatever, but somehow they knew where David was. So in verse 7, he attacks, really, he accuses his servants. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Notice Saul calls his servants Benjamites. That was his tribe and probably their tribe. David, on the other hand, was from the tribe of what? Judah, from which God promised to provide a king for Israel. But King Saul points out to his servants that David, the son of Jesse, wouldn't reward those Benjamites because he was from a different tribe. He wouldn't reward the Benjamites with all the benefits that Saul himself would. He's kind of bribing them. He's saying, listen, don't follow David. Follow me because I can give you fields and vineyards. I can promote you to commanders of various sized groups. I can promote your military careers. David can't do that for you. Make sure you aren't going over to his side because I can benefit you if you stay with me. Then he accuses them in verse 8. And here you see the paranoia of the man. He's just completely losing it. "For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." Remember we saw that his son Jonathan made a covenant with David. Obviously Saul knows about this now, and he's saying, "None of you guys told me about the covenant. And there's none of you who is sorry for me." Nobody feels sorry for me. "Or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Now that's a lie right there. David's not lying in ambush. He's trying to ambush David. David's trying to escape. David's been faithful the whole time, but he's saying, David's going to try and kill me, assassinate me, and none of you guys have told me about it. You guys are in league. You're conspiring against me. You're joining David by going against me. You just see paranoia in all this, delusion that's going on in Saul's life here. It's Saul who tried to kill David, not vice versa. As a matter of fact, David wound up sparing Saul's life on two easy-to-kill-him occasions. In chapter 24 and in chapter 26, he has a chance to easily kill Saul, and he refuses to do it. He spares Saul's life. He protects Saul from his own men in those chapters. So he's not trying to kill Saul, but Saul either thinks he is or is trying to convince his servants that he is. And he's convinced everybody's against him. Nobody can trust it except for one guy that Saul could trust, that nobody on the earth should trust, Doeg, verse 9. Then Doeg, the Edomite, remember we met him last week, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Verse 10, "He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So Doeg tells Saul what happened back in chapter 21, what we looked at last time, when David was at the tabernacle. Remember it says Doeg was detained there at the tabernacle in Nob. He got stuck there for whatever religious reasons. And while he was there, he saw Ahimelech, the priest, supply David with bread and with a sword, or with the sword of Goliath, with weaponry. Well, if this is true, from King Saul's perspective, this would be treason. So in verse 11, the king calls for the priest, Ahimelech. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered him, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse," that's David, "conspired against me, in that you had given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" I mean, Saul sees Ahimelech as providing the weaponry to kill Saul. David wasn't lying in ambush. He was hiding from ambush. And it was Saul who was plotting to kill him, not vice versa. Nevertheless, Saul accuses and questions the priest Ahimelech of why he was helping David with his conspiracy. Well, Ahimelech didn't know anything about the conspiracy. So in verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house?" He's standing up and defending David, saying, who could you trust? Who do you have that's a better servant than David? He works for you. He was the guy that was playing, remember, the guitar while you were having those demonic episodes. He's your captain over your guard. He's won battles for you. David can't be a danger. And then in verse 15, Ahimelech goes on and says, "Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." That was true. Ahimelech didn't know what David was going on. I remember David lied to Ahimelech and said he was on the king's business. This is all news to him now. And now he's saying, don't hold this against me and my family. We didn't even know what was going on. But the king said in verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's household. I'm going to kill your whole family. Execute you all for rebellion, for treason," even though Ahimelech didn't know anything about it. Well, obviously Saul couldn't use his spear himself to kill Ahimelech because he'd miss, so he had to call for someone to be the executioner, the butcher, in verse 17. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." In other words, they assisted David instead of reporting him. "But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord." Here they knew these servants of God, these priests of the Lord, were God's men, and they didn't want to kill him. They hesitated. So in verse 18, he turned to the old reliable, unreliable Doeg. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. In other words, they wore the priest garments. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. As if the bloody butchery of 85 priests wasn't enough, he then went to the city of Nob, the city of the priests, where all the other priests remained, and the people that were there, and he slaughtered, it says, all the people, including the children and even the infants. You look at little Amalekai here. You look at a little toddler learning to walk for the first day. The first time he's walking, Carly's little boy. And you think, they killed those guys. They were no threat. Killed the livestock. A bloodbath. Mass murder of the innocent. Defenseless, unable to defend themselves, they went there and slaughtered them. The interesting thing about this is you go back to whatever chapter, I can't remember, 13 or 15, I can't remember what chapter it was, when Saul was told to wipe out, remember all the Amalekites? Sorry, Amalekite. But all the Amalekites, and what did he do? He didn't wipe them all out. He spared the animals, or some of the animals. He spared the king. Here he completes a task, but he's not given the order to do it. He does it against God. This time he completes his task, but he does it in total rebellion and disobedience. It's mass murder. It's Planned Parenthood. That's what it is. Absolute slaughter. And everyone died except for one who they would have tried to kill, but he escaped. One of Ahimelech's sons came and reported the slaughter to David, which led to the sorrow of David, verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, that's Ahimelech's the son of Ahitub, but the son of Ahimelech, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. So the high priest Ahimelech, his son, got away, somehow escaped death and all this, and he ran and found David in the cave, and he told him about it, and David was grieved, and you can see that. He blames himself in verse 22. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there. Remember back in chapter 21? I knew it when he was there at that tabernacle. That he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household, he's telling Abiathar. I brought your dad's death, your family, your whole household got killed, and it's my fault. Because I lied to your father, basically. Verse 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. In other words, David offers shelter to Abiathar, because obviously he's a wanted man too. They would have tried to kill him, he got away. He's on death, on the death list, the wanted list. So David says, stay with me, I'll keep you safe. And Abiathar will stay with David. As a matter of fact, he'll provide a priestly function. He'll be like David's own priest for the rest of David's life. As you follow through, you'll see him all the way through 2 Samuel. And the story continues next week in chapter 23. A couple application points, and then we'll close with a song. How do we apply this to our own life today? Number one, in times of trouble, run to your refuge. Not a place, but a person. Run to the Lord. God is called our strong tower, our fortress, our rock, our hiding place, our shield. All those synonyms that refer to God as a safe place. All the world's out there looking for their goofy safe places for people that dress in opposite sex clothing or whatever. They're looking for a safe place on campus. We have a safe place, and it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. It's God Himself. We run to Him in time of trouble. We go to Him and we pray and we talk to Him. That's how we hide in the cave of safety, a true place of safety. The Lord calls Himself a very present help in time of trouble. When you have troubles, when a crisis comes along, whether it's a death threat or something less, you run to the Lord. We run to our refuge. We run to a person. And while we're there, what do? Pray about our problems. That's the second thing. Rather than grumble about them, rather than complain to others, we cast those concerns we have on the one who cares for us. First Peter says, cast your cares on him because he, what? Cares for you. We take those things, and basically the picture of cast your cares is you take them and you unload them off of you and onto him. That's what we do when we pray. We take those things that concern us, we give them to him, and now they're his problem and he takes care of them in whatever way he wants to. We don't have to live in fear and worry and burden anymore. We can take those things and put them on Him. Very interesting psalm. So many psalms refer to David's own experiences during this time in his life. When you read through them, a lot of them are about this fleeing time in his life. And there's this one in Psalm 57. The superscription of this one says, Psalm 57, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Probably this cave, the cave of Adullam. And here's what he says in Psalm 57:1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. And while there, he says, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. In other words, David not only sought refuge in the Lord, but he prayed about his problems and he gave them to the Lord. He went in prayer. That's what we do as Christians. We go to the Lord in prayer for our concerns. We run to Him as a place of refuge and we pray to Him about our problems. And then thirdly, honor your parents. The fifth commandment David obeyed by taking his parents and bringing them to Moab. What is your situation? It's different than that. Your parents probably aren't under death threat, but they're getting older and they're facing challenges in their life. And you and I have to pray about how do I honor my parents now? They took care of me when I was little, and we have a biblical responsibility to take care of our parents, whatever that looks like, and that's something you have to pray about. Do I put them in some kind of a care facility? Do I bring them to my own home? How do we help our parents? Okay? We all have to decide that. How do we help our parents as they grow older? We honor them. We continue to honor them until they go to be with the Lord. So look for ways to say, how can I obey the fifth commandment and honor my parents? Okay? Hopefully my son's listening. Fourth, learn to be content. Remember, contentment with godliness is a valuable thing. Learn to be content. Practice thankfulness for what God has allowed in your life. Because if you lose everything else, even if everything is taken away from you and you're stuck in a cave with nothing else, you still have Jesus. That's the one thing no one can take away. Oh, they can take away your money, and they can take away your house, and they can take away your car and your clothes and everything else, but the one thing they can't take away is Jesus. And that's all we need to be content, because Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Riches might forsake you, but the Lord never will, so we can be content in him. Learn to be content and practice thankfulness in your current situation, whatever it is. Next, choose God's way, not man's. That sounds like a general statement. I guess it's kind of obvious, but Doeg was choosing man's way. We're to choose God's way. And I want to read to you real quickly the psalm we read at the very beginning of the service, because it's about this exact situation. And really, it's a rebuke of Doeg. So Psalm 52, remember, it says, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And then David basically, in his prayer to God in his psalm, rebukes Doeg and says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good. That's what Doeg wanted. He loved evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. He's talking to Doeg here. And the righteous, he says, will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold the man who would not make God his refuge. We're to make God a refuge, but Doeg wouldn't. Instead, it says, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. You know what Doeg's refuge was? You know what the unsaved people's refuge is? Their riches, their greed, their money, their stuff. That's what they trust in. That's where they run. Woe to the man that puts their trust in riches rather than in God. He was strong in his evil desire, verse 8. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. We run to the Lord and to his people.